Now we're turning to the book of Acts chapter 2 to read the final part of the chapter, Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 37. Acts 2 and the verse 37. And reading down to the final verse, verse 47. So Acts chapter 2 verse 37. Let us hear the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to every heart for his own glory. And with the word open, we will certainly take a moment to bow in prayer and lift up our hearts to the Lord for his blessing, his help to rest upon the word and upon the preaching and the hearing of it. So let us seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we bow before thee again. We wait in thy presence in the Saviour's name. We come, O Lord, to this word of thine today, afresh with the awareness, the consciousness of the helplessness of man, our great need of God's Spirit to rest upon both preacher and hearer. We pray therefore that thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, and thou wilt bless our time in considering the word, the message that thou hast given for this occasion. Continue with us, we pray, touch our hearts, O Lord, and may we know the breath of God upon us, the working of the Spirit among us. May there be lasting fruit. O Lord, hear as we ask of thee, and abide with us now, for we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now there is no child of God who could ever approach these early chapters of the book of Acts with an honest mind and fail to see that the scene that is depicted for us is filled, is permeated with the atmosphere of revival. In the first message in this short series, maybe I shouldn't say short, for I'm not sure when it will end, but in the first message in this series on revival, we noted the features of revival, namely that revival is awakening of multitudes from the deadness of their sin. It is the rekindling of spiritual life in the hearts of those who are already saved. Revival is the preservation of God's work in this world, because by means of revival, when he gives fresh momentum to his work, he delivers it out of its deadness, its coldness, and he sets it afire, and he carries it on through the next period of time. And in our consideration of what happened at Pentecost, it is undoubtedly true that all these features are present And therefore, Pentecost was a revival as the Bible defines revival. Moreover, the revival at Pentecost, as we have noted, came in answer to the prayers and the expectation of the apostles. They took the revealed promise of God. They looked to the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus had procured at the cross, and they were fully dependent upon the power that they needed, the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they expected and they prayed for, and then they witnessed and experienced revival. We noticed last Lord's Day that the great hallmark, the outstanding feature of Pentecost, as it is in every revival, is the conviction of sin that was so marked and so prevalent among those who came under the experience of what happened on that marvelous day. And that feature is seen here in the verse where we began to read, that we noted last week, verse 37, where it says, they were pricked in their heart. The reference is to the 3,000 people or thereabouts who were converted to Jesus Christ on that day. The Lord had predicted, and as we find in John 16, 7 to 11, that the Holy Spirit would come and that there would be a convincing of men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that prediction was fulfilled exactly at Pentecost as the Lord had prophesied. And therefore we find the hearts of these people being stabbed thoroughly, as the word means, being convicted to the very depths of their being, and been brought to great concern of soul, concern about their sin, concern about their need of righteousness, concern about the judgment to come. And the prophecy, therefore, was truly fulfilled. And this feature of conviction stands out prominently in what we read of the events of the day of Pentecost. Now, I would suggest to you that careful thought ought to be given with regard to the identity of those who were convicted and converted on the day of Pentecost. Identifying them gives us an insight into a great result when revival comes. Namely, that revival brings the conversion of multitudes who are already associated with the visible church of Jesus Christ. When God sends a moving of the Spirit into a nation or into a town or a region where the church already exists, this always happens. There is the awakening, there is the conversion, actually, of many, of multitudes who are already associated with the visible church. Look with me at verse 41 and notice what it says there. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The word added means to put to, and therefore it is signifying that these who are converted on the day of Pentecost are put to or are added to those who are already saved, the apostles and the disciples, those who were already the Lord's. So that means that they were added to that company of redeemed people, which means that these converts, these 3,000 people, had not been part of that company before, though they were Jews, and though they regarded themselves as already being part of the church of God. Because, you see, they were identified with and affiliated with the Old Testament church. There's a transition here, you see, from the Old Testament into the New Testament eras. But it's the same company, the same body. The only difference is, as far as the identity of the church is concerned, that she's now coming into her New Testament form. But it's the same church. And these people who are converted in the day of Pentecost would have looked upon themselves as being members of the Old Testament church, or the church in her Old Testament form. These people who are converted on this great day no doubt regarded themselves as being the Lord's people, but they were not the Lord's people at all in the truest sense of such a term. Now, they were religious, but they were not the Lord's. They belonged to the visible congregation. They belonged to that company who were the worshippers of the one true God, but they were not regenerate. They observed the worship of the Lord. They attended the outward observation of the worship of the Jew. Here they are in Jerusalem for one of the great feasts of the Lord. This day of Pentecost is an outstanding day on or during the Jewish calendar year, the religious calendar of the Jews. And no devout Jew would have missed being there. They have come, as we read in this chapter and the early part of it, from many, many places. They're so devout. They're so religious. They're not going to miss it. They're there. They're observing the feast. But my dear friend, they're not saved. They're not saved. So, they see themselves as being part of the congregation of the Lord, but they're not. They're religious, but they're not regenerate. They observe worship, but they are not saved. Therefore, on the day of Pentecost, a great change takes place in the hearts and in the lives of these people. They are transformed by the power of the gospel, and they are added to the company of the church. Now here is a feature, here really is a fruit of genuine revival. Genuine revival does not give any credence to the assumption that souls within the visible professing church are necessarily the Lord's. Peter did not preach presumptuously on the day of Pentecost. He's addressing these people. I've outlined who they are and what they think they are, but he addresses them and he shows to them that they're not right with the Lord. He shows to them that they are not saved. He shows to them that in spite of all their religion and all their affiliation with the visible church and the outward congregation of the Lord, they don't belong to the Lord at all. He addresses them in a fashion that results in many of them being truly converted to the God whom they are professing to worship. And they're converted to that real system of the gospel that outwardly speaking they observe in all their ritual and all their ceremony. You see, during the course of time, the visible church of God has been blighted and has been cursed by the assumption that all within her pale, all within her parameters are regenerate people simply because of their outward attachment with the church. The result of that assumption has been this, that deadness has taken over. Deadness takes over in that kind of a situation where the assumption is made that everybody gathered in church is saved. And that assumption has been made over and over again and is still being made. Everybody's saved. Everybody belongs to the Lord. Whatever they would care to call it, they believe that they're all right with God, that they're all on their way to heaven. And therefore deadness comes in and there's no stress in such a situation and at such a time on the need for the new birth or a personal relationship with the God of heaven. Furthermore, there's no evangelistic thrust in the preaching that is carried out, if you can call it preaching, in such a time when that assumption is being made that everybody's saved. Well, why preach evangelistically? If everybody sitting down there knows the Lord, if everybody's regenerate, why have the evangelistic thrust? No call for faith or repentance. No urging of sinners to flee from the wrath to come, because there are no sinners sitting down there. And therefore nobody's in any danger. Everybody's simply drifting along, you see, assuming that he or she is saved and all is right in the heart and all is a situation where there's nothing to fear. But you see, whenever revival came, as it has come time and time again, it has destroyed that presumption. It has shown the folly of that presumption. It has resulted in this fruit of multitudes who are already attached to the visible church, actually coming out and declaring themselves to have never been saved, even though they were baptized and they sat at the Lord's table and they went through the ritual and they maybe even preached the gospel. You will find in the annals of history, church history, that there were many preachers who were saved themselves in days of revival. Never mind the people sitting in the pews. God moved so mightily that even preachers' hearts were revealed to them. And they discovered they only had a form, they only had a ceremony. One of the outstanding men in that regard is Dr. Thomas Chalmers. The man who was the founder of the Free Church of Scotland. A mighty man intellectually. A great orator. In many, many fields, a genius. In his own right, but a man who was not regenerate and he only could preach morality. And the more he preached morality, the worse the people got. Because preaching morality saves nobody. Preaching religion doesn't regenerate the heart. And he's an example even of a preacher who suddenly found when God began to move that he was not right with God at all. Because in the days of Chalmers and other men of that era, God was moving in Scotland mightily and working powerfully, and these things began to happen. And here we have the biblical precedent of what I am saying. What I preach today is not something I plucked out of the air. It's right here in Acts chapter 2. These people who were converted on the day of Pentecost were everything I have described, and maybe even more, in terms of religion, an outward form, an association with the visible congregation of the Lord. But when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out, they discovered in the very depths of their being that they were not right with God at all. And I'm saying to you today, and I said on the authority of the book and on the authority of the carefully documented accounts of revivals down through time, that this is a major fruit of true revival. There is the awakening, not only of those outside the pale of the church who have no association with it, but the awakening of many within her pale and within her ranks. And I say from this pulpit today, if revival were suddenly to come to this church right now, there would be people sitting here today who would find themselves in this position, who would discover, I'm not saved at all. I don't know the Lord. I don't have a work of grace in my heart. That's what would happen. That happened in 1859, as another example. It happens always in revival, and I pray indeed that God will show us these things today as we come to look at this passage. What I want to do today, therefore, in summing up our text, which is verse 42, where it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. In summing up this verse, I say to you that what we have set before us is that a great love for the Lord was born in the hearts of these people when revival came. A great love for the Lord was born there. And it's demonstrated in these words of this tremendous text. A love for the Lord that they never had before. Suddenly it comes, and it's here before us in this text. There are four things we need to notice. So first of all, revival brings a love for God's Word. That's what we're dealing with. Revival bringing this love for God. And first of all, it brings a love for God's Word. I just go through the verse as it is written. It says here, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now the word doctrine means teaching, and we're being shown that these people continued in the apostles' teaching, which is a revelation of a love for the Word of God that suddenly is born within their hearts. Now these are people who are so familiar with the Old Testament. These are people who read the Old Testament. Many of them would consider themselves as experts in the Old Testament. They've memorized it. They've studied it. They are the exponents of it. They teach its law. They set forth what they see its message to be. They're not people who have no association with the Word of God at all. Rather, it's the very opposite. But I'm telling you in the light of this verse that when revival came at Pentecost, they were given a love for the Word of God that was not there before. Their minds became fully engaged with the Word of God or with the truth of the Word of God. Because, as it says here, they continued steadfastly, which means they persevered in the apostles' doctrine, signifying that their minds now were taken up with the Word. They were engaged with the Word. They've got an appetite for it now that was not there before. They understand it. They believe it. They take it. They stand on it. It's something to them now. It's got reality. It has got a meaning. It has got a force in their lives that was missing. Notice what it says in verse 41. They received His Word. The word received there indicates this mental engagement with what Peter had preached. They received His Word, it says. Then verse 44 says that they believed, which means that what was delivered to them was taken by them and believed by them. They received the Word and they believed the Word. And the point is, they knew what they received and what they believed, because they're given this true faith, and it includes this belief of the truth, this mental embracing of the truth of the Word of God. That's, of course, a hallmark of true regeneration. When a man's heart is regenerated by the Spirit of God, it includes this belief of the truth. But you see, that very fact tells you that there's a love for the Word of God in their hearts, and they're now taken up with it. They're engaged by this Word, and they focus on this Word. You see, the embracing of the Word, the truth that's in view here, is because their minds have been enlightened. If you go back to verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And notice the emphasis there on the hearing of the Word. And that means the mind is involved, and the act of hearing is involved, the organ of the ear is involved, and that means that they're completely taken up with this enlightening Word that comes to them. And then again, verse 41 says, they gladly received His Word. That means they understood it, doesn't it? Remember this. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he did not have any New Testament scripture. So he was preaching from the Old Testament. He's preaching from Genesis through to Malachi, as we would say it, because he's taking the Old Testament scriptures and he's quoting from here and quoting from there, and he's explaining this verse and the other passage, and he's saying to these people, here's what it means. And they had missed it. They had missed it completely. They had read the Old Testament with a veil on their minds, with darkness over their souls. But now something happens, and a love for the Word of God is born in their hearts, because they're engaged with the truth, and their minds are being enlightened by that truth, and they gladly receive that truth. And that means something more. That means that as their minds are engaged with the Word and enlightened by the Word, then what they formerly believed is now abandoned. Notice how it is put here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And you only have to read Peter's sermon to see what that actually is. What he taught, what he preached, what all the other men of God preached on the day of Pentecost and thereafter is defined this way. The apostles' doctrine. But it was focused on Christ. It was centered in Christ. It was a setting forth of the man of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, His work, along with His person. And you see, all of that was a repudiation of what they had been led to believe. In former times, they had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the lawyers as they are called in the Gospels, by men who had claimed themselves to be exponents of the gospel or the mind of God, but they had taught error. They had led the people astray. And now they see it. And because their minds are being enlightened, the truth engages their minds. Their truth enlightens their minds. And they're therefore led to receive it, which means that they abandon all that they had formerly believed. Because they realized that what they had formerly believed was taking them down to hell. Isn't that right? They had religion. They had ritual. They had a knowledge of the truth. They had a ceremonial system. They came and went from the temple or in their own cities, the synagogues that were set up. Even from ancient times, they had come and gone from these places. They had gone through all the rituals, but they discovered to their horror that what they had believed and followed was not only not true, but it was taking them down the road to ruin and to everlasting destruction. And therefore, again, point it out to your own mind. They gladly received His word. Do you see the word gladly? They gladly received His word. Because they now realize that what they're hearing is the truth. And what they had been hearing was damning to their souls. All their thinking was vain and empty. It had no saving power, no saving message for them. So it's all abandoned. This love for the truth that's born has all these ramifications to it. And I'm simply showing you these things very quickly here without getting into too much detail to underline the point that when revival comes, there is a love for the Word of God generated and demonstrated in most powerful ways. Turn to Acts chapter 19. And look with me there. And notice the same feature among the pagan and the heathen. Acts chapter 19. You see, there are those who might say, well, what really happened at Pentecost was these Jews simply kind of switched over from one religion to another. And it wasn't anything deep or real in their hearts. And they'd always loved the Word of God. And I want to show you, I already have shown you, that is not the case. And then you come to Acts chapter 19, to those who were just out and out heathen. Paul here in Acts 19 is at Ephesus. He's preaching the Word of God. A tremendous awakening takes place. A great revival comes in terms of people who were pagan and heathen, who have never known the gospel, suddenly been brought from the deadness of their sins to this tremendous experience of God's grace. And what happened? Verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now here are the important words. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. They abandoned their own books. Now these are pagan heathen books full of superstition and darkness and witchcraft and all the rest of it. But they turn away from that because they realize that that whole system of superstitious paganism has been leading them down the road to destruction. And they hear the word preached and they embrace the word. They're no different from the Jews at Pentecost. The only difference is the Jews at Pentecost had a head knowledge. These people have none. But there's no difference really. The same kind of thing happens. The same result is seen. There's this tremendous love for the Word of God born in the soul. When awakening comes, when revival comes, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon men and the Lord begins to move, begins to work, begins to operate by His Spirit. I want you to go now to the Old Testament, to the days of Nehemiah. Show you another example of this very same feature and fruit of true revival. Those, and again, in this case, those who have a head knowledge, those who know the truth in that sense, but are people who are marked by deadness and coldness and lethargy. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, notice this great love here for the Word of God demonstrated once more. And this is a day of revival. No doubt about that. The days of Ezra and Nehemiah were days of revival. Days when God was coming again to awaken people, to rekindle life, to preserve His work. It's a day of revival. And notice this feature of love for the Scriptures. Verse 1 of Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered themselves together. It's a very familiar portion, really. But look at it with me once more, for we've read it on various occasions. The people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. That was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. And it goes on to say in verse 3 that he read from the morning right through to midday, which means from 6 in the morning, that's when the morning for the Jew began, 6 in the morning to midday. And they stood and they listened and they drank it in. Why? Because revival has come. And these people, these religious people, these Jews in Nehemiah's day are impacted in this manner that a love for the Word of God is born in their souls afresh. And they see the truth and they love the truth. And there's no problem getting them to come together. Indeed, the verse tells you they came spontaneously. No adverts were sent out. No advertising was done of any kind. The people themselves actually called on the preacher and said to Ezra, bring the book and read us the word. And he did that. He also preached it, as you find when you read farther down, explaining, making it clear, giving the sense. A tremendous example again of what happens when revival comes. It brings a love for the Word of God. Now, dear folk today, let me tell you that 1859 brought that kind of scene. We think of our own town of Ballymena, a religious town filled with many churches, various churches, the villages around the same. People attending as they had done and their fathers had done since the plantation of Ulster, and the churches were set up and established. And there had been other revivals before, like the Six Mile Water Revival, in those early times even when the planters came. But when it came to this point in the middle of the 1800s, there was this same deadness. People filling Presbyterian churches and other denominational churches, and they go there and they worship there and they have all the outward form and ceremony. But when God came in 1859, it was for these people to discover that they weren't saved. That their baptism administered, whenever it may have been, and most of them, of course, were Presbyterian, Methodist Church of Ireland, so it was all applied when they were babies. It was worth nothing. And they had sat at the Lord's table, and they had gone through all the rituals, but when the Holy Ghost came, they were awakened and they found that they were not regenerate at all, in spite of all their religion. And a love for the Word and the truth of the Word was born. It's actually fascinating as well as thrilling to read the stories, the accounts. Whether it's that revival or at the same time in Wales, because in 1859 there was a great moving in Wales. We're told that 50,000 people were converted at that time. I don't know the exact number, but I tell you this. How do you account for the tremendous upsurge of interest in the Word of God and the preaching of it and the filling of the chapels of Wales, as they were called, and here in Northern Ireland, the erection of house after house to hold the people? If God was not on the move, And the love for the Word was not being created in the hearts of the people. I was just reading the other day of a preacher who, during the revival, he preached one message and the people wouldn't leave. He preached a second message and they still wouldn't leave. He preached a third sermon and they still would not leave until he had to say to them, "Look, I'm exhausted. You'll have to go home." How do you account for that? If God is not on the move. That love for the Word, that interest in the gospel, this is what happens when revival comes. And I'm showing you today, this is what happens to multitudes who are within the professing church. They suddenly realize all we have is that, a profession. We have no regeneration because there's no love for the Word of God. Quickly, when revival comes, it brings a love for God's people. Verse 42, our text again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They have a love for the Word. And then it says, and fellowship. And here we are shown that they now have a love for God's people. The word fellowship tells us that fact. The word for fellowship comes from an original word that means to have something in common. And fellowship, therefore, can only exist when people have something in common. Indeed, down in verse 44, you see it. All that believed were together and had all things common. And the word common in verse 44 is essentially the very same root word as gives us the word fellowship. So what an emphasis there is here in these verses on this matter of fellowship that existed, that came into being. These converts, we are told that for the first time in their lives, listen to me, they knew where they belonged. They knew where they belonged. You see, up to that time, they hadn't known. They had an outward attachment. They're Jews. They're part of visible national Israel. That's God's church in those days. And they were a part of that. And therefore they could have said, well, that's where we belong. But now something has happened and they discover who the Lord's people really are. And they have a love for the Lord's people and they know where they belong. They feel at home among the people of God. They continue in that company, that fellowship. They want to be there. You see, they want to be among those whom they know will help them. Because it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' fellowship is how we can read it, because the same noun there, apostle, is attached to both these other words, doctrine and fellowship. So it was the fellowship of the apostles. They wanted to be among men of God, for they knew that they could receive help from such men. That these men of God who had led them to Christ are going to be the men who will lead them on with Christ. And therefore they've got a love for their teachers and their preachers, and there's an intimate fellowship. Among them, they have come to experience this love for the people of God. I also show you quickly here that they were not ashamed to be associated with the Lord's people. Because these men, these apostles and others like Stephen and men of God of that ilk were men who were destined soon to suffer for the gospel. And suffer for the faith. And Stephen himself laid down his life for the faith. And they know that they're going to be mocked and ridiculed. This is part of the price that they have to pay. But they love the Lord's people and they're not ashamed to be associated with the people of God. With those who love the Lord as well. And now they love them too. And may I also point out to you, they were not ashamed of Christ. That's the center of it. They love the Lord's people, but these people whom they love are people who are preaching Christ, the despised man of Galilee. The one who's hated by the whole rank and file of the religious hierarchy of the Jews. And by many of the common people as well. Still, he's hated. While there were 3,000 people saved that day, it was by no means everybody in Jerusalem. And of course, many of these converts are from all these other lands. So proportionately, it was only really a very small number of true believers. We think it wonderful, but compared with the population of Jerusalem at that time, it wasn't very many at all. And therefore they know themselves to be in the minority, and they're with the despised few. But they're not ashamed of them, nor are they ashamed of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8. And notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy about these very things. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Notice that. Don't be ashamed of Christ, don't be ashamed of me. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Paul is the prisoner, Paul is the suffering one, and he says to Timothy here, look Timothy, I'm suffering, but don't be ashamed of me, and furthermore, don't be ashamed of Christ, because it's due to the testimony of the Lord that I am suffering, that I am in prison, and therefore don't be ashamed of me. And therefore it's taught throughout the Word of God that the Lord's people are a people who have a love not only for the Word, but have a love for other Christians, other believers, other men and women of God. I say to you today, and I say it, my friend, to get it home to your heart, I think we need revival. Because the Lord's people don't love one another as they should. They don't. The Lord's people, in many, many ways, are no different from the ungodly. In terms of, well, what the Bible calls going up and down as a talebearer. A talebearer about other Christians. Slandering other Christians. Whispering and talking about other Christians. Telling things that are neither their business who tell it or the business of those to whom they tell it. Now let's face it today, those things go on. And I'm not talking about out there. I'm talking about in here. Love for one another is not what it should be. What another brother or sister may have happening in their life, whatever it might be, is really none of your business. It's that person's business. If it needs to come to the minister in the session, that's it. It's not for other Christians to run around saying, did you hear this? Did you hear that? Did you hear the other thing? Why not, my friend, why not be more engaged in going about to talk about the Lord? Why not be more busily involved in going about to encourage other Christians and say, look, I'm praying for you. And that's all you need to do. Pray for the believer. The one who's having a hard time. The one who may, as the Bible says, be overtaken with a fault. For that happens to all of us in various ways. That's the attitude. And you see, these early Christians were no different. They were fickle. They were feeble. They had their faults. They had their sins, just as we have today. But those who are saved at Pentecost have a love for one another that lifts them up above the carnal and the fleshly behavior that is so damaging to the work of God. And you know, let me tell you something. Again, we would need revival to sort an awful lot of these things out. But let's take it to heart today. Lord, deal with my heart. If every one of us here today who needs to do it, and sometimes this does have to happen, would go to our brother or our sister and say, look, I'm sorry. What a long way that would go
to bringing about a moving of God. We're no longer grieving the Holy Spirit, but we love one another in Christ, and we help each other because we all belong to Christ. And we encourage one another for the sake of Christ. A love for the Word, a love for one another. They also had a love for spiritual things. The third thing is that they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. Obviously a reference to the Lord's table. And there was a continued observance of the Lord's table. Again, obvious from these words, they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. What does that mean? Well, that means the ordinance meant something to them. You think of the contrast here. They've just been up to Jerusalem, to the temple. Pentecost has been observed. You can read about Pentecost in Leviticus 23, what actually happened that day. All the ritual, all the ceremony of that day, and then all the other feasts, the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all of them. They come for all these feasts. Assiduously they follow out all the ritual. But when they had it all done, it meant nothing to them. Because they were still lost. And still in darkness. But when the Lord moves in at Pentecost and saves these people, a love for the Word and a love for fellow believers and a love for the things of God, it's all generated within their hearts. And when you think about the Lord's table here, it certainly tells every Christian here today that he or she should be at the Lord's table when it is appropriate to be there. I just say that because it needs to be said. When was the last time you remembered the Lord? Do you not understand it's the command of Christ? And it's a sin to neglect that ordinance. But you see, it's not a matter of duty. This is the vital thing. And by the way, when you come to the Lord's table, it's to examine yourself. Not everybody else around you. Just say that in passing. It ties in, doesn't it, what I said a moment ago. But it's not mere duty. They wanted this ordinance. And what I want to do as I draw your attention to that is this. In the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they saw demonstrated what it was that had bought them. What it was that had saved them. They saw demonstrated in the table what they owed to Christ. And thereby, spiritual things in general, just not the Lord's Supper, but everything else pertaining to Christ and His work for them, became precious to them, became something that they now saw as being of great value and great worth. And they give themselves to the things of the Lord, to spiritual things. That's the message out of this today. Yes, the Lord's table specifically is in view. But to broaden it out, just to make it this, a love for spiritual things, that's what we're seeing here. And that's what revival brings. It brings a love for the things of God that was not existent before. And I pray God will search your heart. Let me ask you a question, my friend. Do you love Jesus Christ? I don't say do you love Him perfectly, because no one does. I don't say do you love the Lord without any failure, because again, no one loves the Lord that way. I'm not asking you, has your love for the Lord been constant throughout your whole Christian life? And never were there any times when it waned and ebbed? No, I don't ask you that, because I know, just like my own heart, it's not true. It's never been constant, without intermission, never. My dear friend, the true believer has a love in here for Jesus Christ. And he loves the things of Christ. He loves to pray. He loves, as we've seen the Word, he loves the Lord's people. Yes, he loves to be at the Lord's table. And his baptism means something to him. Because as he thinks about his baptism, he remembers it's a symbol of my union with Christ. And I turn over my mind and I dwell on the truth, not the event, on the truth of what it signifies. I dwell on all those things. I love the Lord, and therefore I love all that's attached to the Lord. That's the searching thing. And I'm asking you today again, do you love Jesus Christ? Or do you merely have an outward form and ceremony which is nothing more than a dead religion in your life? How terrible. Because if be that only, my friend, you're in danger. Most serious danger. These 3,000 people, just think hypothetically here, if they had never been saved and they continued as Jews and they observed Pentecost and the Passover and all the rest of it and all their sacrifices, would they have been saved from hell? Would they have escaped the wrath to come? No. It's only now, you see, that something happens. They love God's Word. They love God's people. They love spiritual things. And then finally, they're given a love for the lost. How do I know that? Well, it says they continued in the fourth place in prayers. They became a praying people. Oh yes, they'd said their prayers before. We think of the Pharisees who stood at the street corners and they prayed so proudly, so arrogantly. But it meant nothing. It was worth nothing. It was a vain, empty repetition. But now I would venture to say at the day of Pentecost, there are some of those former Pharisees who used to make a show of their praying, and now it's something that comes from the depth of their souls. It emanates from the heart of their hearts. That's the sense of it. They've begun to pray. And for whom are they praying? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly, but I can suggest to you they're praying for a lost world all around them because they suddenly realized that's where we were. We belonged there not long ago. We were part of that lost company, and now God has brought us out, and we're part of the redeemed, and we can't forget about our fellow Jews. We can't forget about those whom we know and we love and our families. There are teeming multitudes all around us, they're saying to themselves, and therefore they do not miss the times of prayer, and in the private place they're laying hold on God. You know, one of the great outstanding features of revival in the book of Acts is the emphasis on prayer. There's prayer everywhere. The spirit of prayer, the meeting for prayer, the spontaneous gathering, the lifting up of the heart, the crying to God. It's all over Acts. It's all over the epistles. It's in the Gospels. How anyone could miss that baffles me. I fail to understand how anyone could say that a New Testament church does not need to have a prayer meeting. It's a denial of the New Testament. You know, people are so caught up with what they see as it's really only their own notion. They're so caught up with those things, they don't even see what's clearly and plainly laid down in this book. The people saved at Pentecost, when revival came, loved the lost because they prayed. They prayed. And again, I could take you to instance after instance, but I can't do that, our time is gone, of what happened in days of revival. This very same feature of a love for the lost. People who were converted maybe only an hour or two, and their cry going up to heaven for a father or a mother, a brother or a sister, a neighbor, a friend. The town of Ballymena again, let's just bring it right home. I have a little book that a dear brother in the church gave me some time ago, and it's remarkable to take that little book and start to read about Duke Street and Springwell Street and Fountain Place and all those streets that, of the names of which we are fully familiar, and in every house up every street there was a prayer meeting. Nights. Just not one night a week, but every night of the week, through those streets of this town of ours, multitudes gathering to lay hold on God, because revival brings prayer. It's not only born out of prayer, it brings more prayer. And oh, I long that God will move, and the people who today are indulging in wickedness and in ungodliness, who after a Saturday night's revelry are probably not even awake, lying in their beds, lost, thinking that last night they had a good time, and they know fine well they didn't. I long for the day when people like that will be flocking to the house of prayer to pray for their neighbors and their friends, to lay hold on God. May God work. Let us bow together and seek Him now as we close this meeting. Let's all unite our hearts together before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence and for drawing near to us today. And Lord, we thank Thee for what happens when revival comes. And I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt move and Thou wilt work and Thou wilt generate these very features that we have seen in this marvelous verse. And may this love for the Lord, with all its ramifications, break out among us. And may we have our hearts set in Thee. Come and deal with us, Lord. Come and move. Come and show people who may be part of this congregation in many ways and yet are not truly saved. Show that to them, we pray, and deliver people by grace and from the wrath to come. And bless us now. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people today and forever, in the Savior's name. Amen.